Our text this afternoon is found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and we come to verse 15 and following. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, we first looked at verse 1 through 5 as a general introduction to the Gospel of Luke, and then last time from verse 5 through verse 14, a portion that was leading up to the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist, or the conception and birth of John the Baptist. And Luke sets the scene in the temple with a priest praying by the altar of incense. His name is Zacharias, which means God remembers. He's married to Elizabeth, and together with his wife, they've lived righteously according to the commandments of God, blameless before men. They're waiting as faithful Jews for the consolation of Israel coming in the person of the Messiah. And of course, they had a problem and a burden of heart, and that was they had no child. Elizabeth was barren. And they prayed long and hard that the Lord would grant them a child. But by the time we meet them, it's likely that those prayers have long fallen silent because they've grown too old to expect a child to be born. But a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity is given to Zacharias. The lot falls on him to go up from the village that he lives and to serve in the tabernacle of the Lord. And it's when he goes into the holy place to offer the incense there and the people wait outside that the prayer, and he prays for the children of Israel, that the prayers converge. His prayer for the redemption of Israel, who were under the burden of Roman rule, together with all the prayers that he and his wife have prayed privately for the gift of a child, and an angel appears to Zacharias, and he trembles, but he brings the first word to Israel from God in 400 years. The word is found in verse 13. Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife, Elizabeth, she shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. This was to cause joy in the household of Zacharias and more widespread joy to many lives through the ministry of he who would be John the Baptist. But today we want to take up the conversation that develops between Zacharias and the angel from verse 15 through verse 25. We've got two main points. They're quite simple. The first is the destiny of the child, and the second is the disbelief of the father. In verse 15 through 17, we have the destiny of the child explained to us. As I mentioned before, we're told that when the son is born, verse 14, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. But the reason for this joy is linked to who this child will be. Not just any child, not just the fact that a barren couple have had a child and everybody says, well, that's wonderful news, we're so happy for you because we know how long you've wanted a child for, and isn't it so sweet that you finally got your desire? Joy way beyond that, because this child is going to be the child described in verse 15 through verse 17. The first thing we highlight here is his greatness. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord. If you know anything about him, you will recognize that he was not great necessarily in the eyes of men. This child will grow up to be somewhat of an obscure individual, a pariah in Israel. He won't dress like other people. He won't live where other people live. He won't eat what other people eat. But rather, he'll wear a rough garment of camel hair, and he'll go around in the wilderness eating locusts and wild honey. And many of the children of Israel will say, "Who is that weirdo?" He's not eating and drinking like other men. Turn to chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel and there consider verse 33. Luke chapter 7 and verse 33, where Jesus speaks of this. "For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and ye say, he hath a devil." That was the estimate that men had of John the Baptist. Ultimately, this man will lose his life for telling the truth to Herod concerning his adulterous relationship with Herodias. He'll be killed, hated by many Jews, put to death by a Roman puppet king. But what does Jesus say? Jesus tells us God looks with a different eye. God evaluates with a different measure. If you're still in Luke chapter 7, consider verse 24 and following, where you'll see that Jesus says that there is none greater than John the Baptist. Luke chapter 7, verse 24, "And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and he shall prepare thy way before me." Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." He would be the herald, the Lord's messenger, going before the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah himself. Jesus says there is none greater than John the Baptist. But John the Baptist has an orthodox addition to that when he says there is one greater. There is one greater. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, when John begins his ministry, what does he say? "John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire." John chapter 1, verse 27, "There's one that cometh after me, who is preferred before me, because he was before me." Jesus says to the congregation, there's none greater in all the Old Testament than John the Baptist. He's more than a prophet. And John says, yes, but I'm coming to introduce one that is unspeakably greater than I am. And it was the recognition of that, indeed, it was his determination to live for that, to live for Christ in a sense, that allowed the angel to come and say, he will be great in the eyes of God. Why? Because he lived to exalt Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is the greatness that you should have for, that you should desire for yourself. That you would be determined to be small in the eyes of men, despised by the world, but that you might live unto Christ. You happy to be deemed like John the Baptist? Here's a man holding the line, walking in righteousness, and he's an offense not only to the pagans, but even to those within the covenant community. You content with a life retired from the world, but conscious that you have another eye, an even more important eye, upon you? That whatever greatness you have, you want that greatness to be in the eyes of God as you seek to walk faithfully in the world. But more than that, surely we can say this is the greatness that we want for our children. Oh, if we could hear these words of promise the way Zacharias heard them. You're going to have a son, Zacharias. But oh, to hear this. He is going to be great in the eyes of the Lord. What godly parent would not come and say, this is the greatness that I desire for my children. I don't care if the world thinks them odd or strange or ridicules them as a pariah. I don't care whether they become great in the eyes of men and they earn millions of dollars and they rise to the highest rank in society and all men speak well of them. May all of that be cursed, that they might be gracious children. You young people growing up, your parents are proud of you and happy when they see you work hard and achieve things. When they see you grow up to do well at school and maybe start making your way into the world and they see you working hard. But unconverted children, they weary the souls of their parents, and they bring their parents' gray hairs down to the grave with grief. They cause sleepless nights. They bring tears to your eyes. Oh, how are your children doing? Oh, they're doing very well. They've got a good job, they've got a nice house, they've got a lovely family, but they're godless. They're godless. Oh, that our children would have this gracious greatness, that they do not care ultimately about any other eye than this. That they live to be great in the eyes of God. Pray this for your children. Guide them through life that they may at least be convinced, whether they care about it or not, that they would be convinced that this is the chief thing that you care about. Let all of their wealth and education perish, but that they might be the Lord's. Then we have his consecration. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. Two things here. The first is he will not drink wine nor strong drink all of his life. That's why they say John comes neither eating nor drinking. Significant. People say, well, does that mean John the Baptist was a Nazarite? Well, there were many other things that Nazarites were characterized by. Namely, a razor was not to cut their hair. We're not told anything about that concerning John the Baptist. But with respect to the Nazarite, he was only required not to drink wine or strong drink or anything from the fruit of the vine while he was under the vow of the Nazarite. So you come to this text and you say, if he was a Nazarite, then he was a very particular kind of Nazarite. He was a Nazarite consecrated to God, not for a period, but for the whole of his life. Total consecration. But could this be related to the priesthood? Because his father's a priest, and ultimately he's going to be born into a priestly line. And if you know your Old Testament, the priests were not to drink wine nor strong drink. But not in the whole of their life. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Only when they went up to minister in the sanctuary of God. So if he's a Nazarite, he's a Nazarite all of his life. If this has to do with the priesthood, then this is something way beyond what was required of the priest. Do you see the significance of it? It's biblical shorthand for saying, here is a man who will be consecrated to God entirely all of his life. And that's backed up by the second thing that we read here. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Set apart from the world to God by the Spirit. John the Baptist is the only person that we read this off in the whole of the Bible. There are others, and we read that they hoped while they were upon their mother's breasts and so forth, but this is the only person that we are told explicitly was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Well, we could desire this for our children too, couldn't we? That the Lord would take them to himself at the earliest possible time. And there's much that we could say here from this verse concerning the significance of infant baptism and how we view our children, and how if children can be worked upon by the Holy Spirit, then why should we withhold water that they might be baptized? Here's a man baptized with the Holy Ghost before he even got out of his mother's womb. But surely this is what we ought to be in the whole of our life. Not a mere command to abstinence of two things, but a call to consecration unto God in all things. And so you find these things coming together in Scripture. For example, Acts chapter 6, the choice of deacons. What would they be to be characterized by? Men full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And you take those two characteristics and then add them to what you learn in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and you see that these men are to be sober and grave. Filled with the Holy Spirit, consecrated by the Spirit unto God in the world. And that consecration manifesting itself to how they handle and give themselves to the things of the world. That they're sober-minded, self-controlled, under the power of the Holy Ghost. But it's not just all Christian, or it's not just officers, it's all Christians. When we came to Luke chapter 7 and we looked at the words of Jesus, there's none greater than John the Baptist. We stop before the end of the verse because, of course, Jesus goes on in that verse, chapter 7, verse 33, to tell us that there are those who are greater than John the Baptist. Who are they? Sorry, verse 28. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, there's a challenge from that text to you today. Here's a man who's great in the eyes of the Lord. Jesus says there's none greater than John the Baptist. And then he says, all of you are greater than John the Baptist. Why? Well, you're greater than him in privilege. He lived to point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." But his head was chopped off before he saw Christ hang on a cross, rise again from the dead, and the Spirit poured out upon the church, and the gospel go forth into the nations of the world. He never lived to see any of that. He still lived under shadows, pointing to the one who would be the Lamb of God, but not understanding how it would all work out. Well, here's the challenge. If the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist because of his New Testament privilege, ought we not to be greater than John the Baptist in our New Testament consecration? Ephesians chapter 5 challenges you. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What do we read of John? That he would not drink wine or strong drink, but that he would be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, and so sanctified unto God. You can't say, "Well, he was a special case. It's got nothing to do with me." The New Testament says it has everything to do with you. You are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You were to be consecrated unto God in the Holy Spirit as servants devoted to a self-denying life of death to the world. And being alive unto God from the dead. Then we have his ministry, his greatness, his consecration, his ministry, verse 16 through 17. And there came a fear. Sorry, I'm back in chapter 7. Chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." There are really three things in those verses that introduces ministry. The first is he's going to turn many among Israel to God. He's going to exercise a ministry of repentance. That word "turn" is really the nub of what repentance is. That we turn unto the Lord. He's going to preach this message to Israel, because he has come to Israel. He doesn't have a ministry outside to the Gentiles the way that the apostles will have. And surely this is significant for us today, that it is within the covenant people of God he will preach a message of repentance. It's Israel, circumcised Israel, Israel who have the oracles of God, Israel who has the law and the fathers and the adoption and the covenants and the promise, that this prophet begins to herald a message of repentance, that they need to turn unto the Lord. Initially, that they need to turn unto the Lord continually. So he's preaching a message of repentance to Israel. What's the second thing? Well, it's in these words that he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers and so on. He's going to go before the Lord. That's what that refers to. And he shall go before him. Malachi chapter 3, the messenger goes before the messenger of the covenant, and he comes to his temple like a refiner's fire. Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." John the Baptist is a forerunner to the Messiah. But that takes us to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. And the third thing he's going to do here is that he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children and the fathers. Do you see how Luke chapter 1 literally quotes verse 5 and 6 of Malachi 4? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Elijah will come before that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Elijah has come, not literally. This was figurative. But Elijah has come in John the Baptist, who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, what does this mean? Let me briefly say something about it today. I do intend next week, God willing, to take this text up and preach it in the context of our baptism services. But to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, some say, well, it has to do with the patriarchs in Israel to the present-day Israelite. Problem with that is the patriarchs are dead. Their hearts don't get turned unto their children in that sense, nor their children to the dead patriarchs. And then others say, oh, it's the Jew and the Gentile, because the prophets speak about the Gentiles being raised up as sons to Israel. The problem with that is John the Baptist does not exercise a ministry to the Gentiles, but only to the Jew. So it seems the best way to understand it is simply as it is stated, that when he comes and calls Israel to repentance, part of their conversion to the Lord will be a conversion and reformation of family life and covenant faithfulness. Because that's the very thing that goes in a day of declension. Remember, he's quoting Malachi. In Malachi chapter 2, what is he describing? One of the controversies that God has with Israel is the breakdown of family relationships. I brought you together, husband and wife, that you might raise a godly seed. Not just because it was romantic or cute to get married. No, there was a covenant purpose to the glory of God in this. But what have you done? You've destroyed your families. But one is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And when he comes, the reformation that's going to take place is going to turn fathers' hearts unto children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children's hearts to their fathers, so that they are wise children and that they listen to godly parents instead of to the world. And crooked ways are going to be made straight, and rough places are going to be made plain. Well then, from the ministry of John the Baptist, can we not say this is what we desire for the ministry today? Consecrated men filled with the Spirit of God who are willing to preach as John the Baptist, who live to point sinners to Jesus Christ. John, summarize for me your ministry. It's all about the one, he says, who's prepared before me. He must increase. I must decrease. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Ministers who will live to point sinners to Jesus Christ, and ministers who will do so by way of preparing sinners for Jesus Christ through the proclamation of a message of repentance. You know, there are many today, and they will say amen to that first point. Oh, I'm a Christian minister, and I want to preach. I want to point people to Jesus Christ. But I don't want to preach repentance. Repentance isn't nice. Preaching against sin's not popular. Did John the Baptist care about that? No, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. In the power of the Spirit, his affections, his mind is driven to focus upon those things that sinners need. And his message as he begins to preach is repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. The problem is today people want to get to Jesus by leaving out John. but in the history of redemption and in our own spiritual experience, you can't get to Jesus but by John. What do I mean? Am I saying there's another mediator here? No, not at all. I'm saying it is only those who are brought to the knowledge of their sin will ultimately see the significance in a preacher pointing to the sin bearer and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." We can't get to Jesus in that sense as a sinner who understands their need of Jesus unless we go through this preparatory ministry of being confronted with our sins, driven to the belief of the gospel. John's ministry is going to be used to the conversion of many souls. And it's going to happen in the church. Oh, let's send John out to the world. You know, it's the world who needs John the Baptist. It's the world who needs to hear repentance thundered. No, John, you're going to stay right within the confines of the covenant people of God because there are multitudes of them perishing in hard-hearted unbelief. You're going to go and preach to formal Israelites. You're going to go to preach to those who trust in themselves that they're righteous within the church. You're going to preach to those who think it's enough to simply come to church, be born into a Christian home, and to receive the sign of the covenant. And you're going to run roughshod over their conscience. And you're going to take the whip of the law out, and you're going to begin to chase people out of their ease. You'll take the hammer of the word, you'll crush their hearts. You'll set fire to their souls, John. You will not allow them to be at ease in Zion. That's what we need in the church still. We need a John the Baptist ministry pointing men to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And we need to be confident to preach it to the covenant people of God. That brings us, secondly, to the disbelief of his father, verse 18 through 25. The angel speaks, and Zechariah responds. And his response looks on the surface quite innocent. And Zechariah said unto the angel, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in age." But what looks, in the first place, sincere, really exposes the unbelief of Zacharias. It's helpful for us because this is a man who's described as righteous, walking in the commandments of the Lord and blameless, and yet this one who was so consistent in his life now falls into a fit of blameworthy unbelief. The angel speaks, your wife is going to have a child. And Zacharias comes back and says, "Really? Well, I'm going to need more proof of this, because unless you haven't noticed, there's a few plain facts that would mitigate against this. Angel, do you not know about these facts?" Well, it's understandable, isn't it? But it's equally inexcusable. Why? Because he's talking to an angel in the sanctuary. And when that angel appeared, Zacharias was frightened out of his life. Whoa, it's an angel. And it's the angel who speaks. But not only that, the angel appears right at the time that he's praying. So in answer to his prayer, the angel believes. You'd think, let's tune into this. Maybe God is doing something here. Then as a faithful Jew, he ought to have known all the Old Testament accounts of barren women conceiving and bringing forth fruit. Even Sarah, the wife of the patriarch Abraham, who was just like Zacharias and Elizabeth, too old to conceive children. Zacharias, start thinking. But the only thing that he can think about is impossibility. I'm too old. My wife is infertile. But then if he knew the Bible as he would have known how the very Old Testament ends in the book of Malachi. How could he miss this? The angel has just quoted the very last words of the Old Testament that he, as a believing Jew, is holding on to, waiting for the Messiah to come. Your son is going to be that son. Your son is going to be the one who comes in the spirit of the, and power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children and vice versa. But you see what unbelief does? It actually makes us irrational while we're trying to be rational. Surely he knows that there's nothing impossible with God. And yet he staggers at the promise and asks for a sign. You are Zacharias. I am Zacharias. Some preachers like to mock that. Oh, you're not David or you're not Zacharias. Well, you are. These things were written aforetime for your learning because you will do the very things that they do. One of the children said to me this morning, why did Winston Churchill say, study history, history, history? And the answer is because if you don't study history, you're going to make the same mistakes your father made. The Bible works on the same principle. Study this history so you don't do what they did. And when you see they did it, look at your own life and you probably will find many of the same things there. Do you see yourself here? Unbelief clings even to the faithful. And when it does, we rob ourselves of peace and blessing from God. Think of how it manifests itself in your life. God comes to you with promises of peace. How many people bring their ah buts to God's promise of peace? God holds himself out to you in the gospel, but you know better. He says, come freely, and you say, no, can't be that easy. And do you understand that when you do that, that your unbelief is really provocative to God? What conceivable ground do you have for not taking him at his word? Oh, you bring your questions. Then in the life of sanctification, you sit down and wring your hands and you say, it's no use. I'm under this lust. It's like I will never break from it or never gain victory in this area of temptation. And God says, have you not seen my promises? Have you not seen my promises? What more do you want from me? There's a promise for everything that you need. And you somehow say like Zacharias, ah, but Lord, do you not know the facts? God says, I know all the facts. Do you not know me? Do you not know me? Then the gospel comes and says, here are all the blessings that Christ has purchased for you. Oh, how many times. Dealing with souls in the pastoral ministry. And you say, look. Look at the promise. And they say, ah, but I need a sign that they are mine. No, you don't. You see, you're Zacharias right at that point. I need a sign to know these things are true. And God says, I have spoke them. Is that not enough? We stagger with Zacharias instead of standing with Abraham, who staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. What did he not do? He did not consider the impossibility of his wife's womb being now dead. He looked at the promise. He didn't stagger. He said, I am persuaded that God is able to do everything that he has promised to do. Oh, Zacharias. You ought to have been like Abraham. Though incidentally, Abraham's faith was far from perfect. He did a lot of wavering if he didn't stagger. Well, what happens next is Gabriel's rebuke comes, verse 19. The angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Here's the rebuke. First of all, in his name, the angel is called the strength of God. Who's the messenger? The one who by his very name declares unto Zacharias the power of God. But then no sooner as he said, I am Gabriel, Zacharias should have looked beyond his name to the previous occasions when this man himself or this angel himself had appeared unto Daniel. Same angel. Daniel chapter 8. He gives a prophecy there concerning Persia and how God's going to deliver his people from the hand of these pagan kings. And then famously in chapter 9, verse 26, the angel Gabriel appears to Daniel. And he gives to Daniel a prophecy of the 70 weeks concerning the coming of Messiah. When does he next appear? As the herald of the Messiah comes. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel in the land of Babylon, when the temple was in ruins, Daniel believed the word of the angel. When the angel came to Zacharias in the temple that had been rebuilt, Zacharias somehow managed to disbelieve the word of the Lord. For that he would be chastened, verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not be able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Well, he wanted a sign, didn't he, children? He got one. You will not utter a word for the next 9 months. You'll be dumb. A very suitable chastisement for his sin. God repays in kind. It's like Zechariah opens his mouth to question the promise, and God says, okay, it seems that we're going to have to shut your mouth so that you stop speaking words of unbelief. Now, ultimately, this sign is for the confirmation of his faith, because when he's struck dumb, he will realize that the things that the angel has said shall come to pass. But as one commentator has said, that while it is ultimately for the confirmation of his faith, it is now for the condemnation of his unbelief. Do you see how serious unbelief is? God doesn't strike you dumb for it today, as he did with Zacharias, though he could do. But you know what we should do with unbelief? We should strike ourselves dumb. God says, Zacharias, we're going to shut your mouth for a while. You know, who knows what Zacharias would go back to his house and say? Well, you know, the angel said this to me, but I'm not quite sure if it's true or not, Elizabeth. You know, should we believe it or not? Who knows what he would have said? He's not going to say anything now. He's dumb. We ought to learn from it that when we start to speak unbelief against the promises of God, that we should put our hand over our mouth and make ourselves dumb rather than speak against what God has clearly said. Rather than speak against the promise of God, rather than speak against his power to perform what he's promised, whether to speak against his providential dealings with us in our lives, you would be better to be dumb than to speak those things. But then we have God's promise. The sign itself was assurance. He would be dumb until the promise be fulfilled. Zacharias is a long time in the sanctuary ministering. The people are waiting outside. They're wondering what's happened to Zacharias. Because you see, the priest has to go in, offer the incense. Has it been received? The priest comes out. And when he comes out, he lifts up his hands and he pronounces the benediction. And so they are waiting unusually long for the benediction. And when the priest appears, they don't get one. Because he's reduced to sign language. He finishes his course of service in silence. He goes home and he tells his wife what's happened. And in 9 months, a child is born. But for 5 months, his wife will not say anything about it. Do you ever wonder why? Why does she hide it for 5 months? Well, here's a woman who had borne the reproach of childlessness for years. Can you imagine this old woman? I don't know, maybe 70 years old, walking out into the community and say, "Hey, everyone, I'm pregnant." They would think, "No, you're mad." And they would heap further reproach upon her in addition to the reproach that she's borne. But she will walk out in 5 months when she's not really going to have to say anything, because it will be evident to all that God has fulfilled his word. What does that tell us in closing? It reminds us of God's mercy, that unbelief, our unbelief, will not ultimately thwart the promise of God. Zacharias will be dumb for 9 months. But the first thing he will do with his newly loosed tongue is that he will praise the Lord. Friends, brethren, that's how God works. He works in spite of our unbelief, in spite of the unbelief of his believing people. We discover it in history as it's revealed to us here. But as we'll move on in Luke chapter 1, I would say one thing in closing. You would be better to respond with the faith of Mary, who just says, "Handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me as you will," rather than the unbelief of Zacharias. May God bless his word to us. Let's stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray for that simplicity of faith to take you at your word, to believe it all implicitly, to do what it says, to glorify you. Lord, deliver us from an unbelieving heart and words that speak against the promises of God. Help us, Lord, to stagger not at the promise of God through unbelief, but to be strong in faith, giving glory to you. We thank you for your mercy toward us, that when we fall into these fainting fits, yet you chasten us, but you restore us, and you grant us blessings still. O Lord, strengthen our faith, even from this truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.